You're listening to the Forge Church Podcast, a Christ-centered, biblically grounded church located in Jefferson County, Wisconsin. May the following message benefit you in conjunction to belonging to a local church. To learn more about Forge Church or to connect with someone there, make sure to visit myforgechurch.com.
Thank you. we are very careful with letting people do the new service. And one that comes from the Bible, but also from my experience in failure, I think that has been gracious and allowed me to have some experiences that I've taken into how I lead our church. When I came to saving faith, I was saved by God's grace within 6 months. I met my wife, proposed to her. Within 6 months of that, I was already staff at a church. Within 1 year of saving faith, I was on staff at a church. That's not while we're not very important, but how stupid you are. Because I had no ability, I didn't know anything about the Bible. I just got saved. I knew nothing about sanctification. I didn't know the word. I had no idea what Christian purity was. Right? So I was still wildly rebellious. Just because God saved it doesn't mean that all the bad happens to God. And everything is fixed. So I spent a lot of time doing the entertainment group in the ministry where I was just spending a lot of time on arrogance. I could go out with a big crowd because that gave me the personality and the ability to speak well. So I ran around looking like a Jersey Shore reject and hanging out with kids. That was a fraction of other churches that then had me go and do the same thing in their church over in Cambridge, in two rooms, and build the same thing there. And then I got asked to come over across the way to a Methodist church and build that up. And I presented to them the marketing campaign that would grow the church. Not the biblical faithful way, but here's how we can market and grow this. And they're like, you'd like to be a pastor, but you'd like to be a lay speaker. So I served in this quasi role of teaching, but I wasn't a pastor. Didn't meet the requirements of Timothy or Titus and what elders should be. Wildly unqualified, marriage was a mess at the time. And by God's grace, he allowed that to be a season where I experienced a lot of failures, public failures, personal failures, moral failures, ethical failures. But a lot of wonderful things when he taught me, really. And by God's grace, I finally got mentored for the first time. And boy, that was. Finally got a mentor, a gentleman by the name of Sam Pratt, who's vice president of the National Missions Board, and had told me for about a year. And then from there, graciously got to spend time in Washington, D.C. with my brother, who's mentored there for about another year. And God used some amazing, just Christian godly men to help me. So that when I finally did plan for the church, it was done right. And I've always been so proud that I can confidently lay my life out before you as my church man. But the day that we planted this, not only the church was taken, but I've been able to have a church where I really didn't get to pray for some kind of grace in this church. We started out in a little building with a school, and then from there we moved into a gym. And really my gym, and we moved dumbbells for services, and then got grew up and came here. And that was, we don't talk about that. I might have hijacked an old lady's retirement party. Didn't know he had reserved pavilions. She heard the gospel. Maybe we'll see her in heaven. But it's wonderful, and you know, we're missing so many things before the trial weekend, but it's just great to see the God's done. And now as we head out to plant our seed and I'll say one thing at this teaching point. I heard MacArthur say this, and it's so true. I have not said it as eloquently as he said it, but it's something that I've mentioned many times before. He's in the Q&A, and he said he was once asked by a newspaper, which never happened to me, if he ever set out to build a church. And he goes, nope, I don't desire to build a church. He goes, I don't want to do something that would make me compete with teachers. I said, well, yeah, so I didn't build this church. I didn't plan it. The Holy Spirit did, and by God's grace, the Holy Spirit is not the reason. And he allows us to be ready as long as we stand for the Lord.
So then I'll ask you, I'll put that into our prayer. Thank you.
dwell within. That's why we're regenerated. We're not regeneration, but a full metamorphosis of who you are as a person happens through the power of the Holy Spirit. So if I have the Spirit of God living in me, I'm called to pray to the Father in the name of the Son, and we do it through the power of the Holy Spirit. So it is Spirit that empowers our prayer. I'm directing them to the Father, because that is the order, not that he is priority, or is more important, as the members of the Trinity are co-equal, co-eternal. Amen? That's the essence of evangelical orthodoxy. If we cannot agree on the doctrine of the Trinity, Jesus Christ himself falls apart. There's a whole sermon on Bodie Buchanan. You type in Bodie Buchanan, G3, Trinity. He preaches an hour and 20 minutes on how, if we don't get that right, we don't do this. That's the crux of the gospel. He argues that if we can't get the Trinity right, we can't affirm God. If God is not a triune God, then how would the other spirits love for creation? There was perfect love in the Trinity. The Father loved the Son, the Son loved the Father loved the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit loved the Son. But there was a perfect love experience eternally, never any love. So there was always love that wasn't created. God didn't just simply love himself as a human entity, or some weird self-love. But there was a perfect love in the Trinity. And then we experience the love of the Trinity through Christ loving us. We see that love. We get this big taste of what, how does God love within the Godhead we see in Christ. So we pray to the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit in the name of the Son. Why do we pray to the Son? Because you have no other authority to go to God. Do you know why? Right? Christians tack that on and they don't know why. Right? It's like you got Tourette's. Just at the end of your prayer, you're like, well, but if you've been in it. Why? You don't understand not why you're saying that. But because that's how I was taught. I get that feeling of God. And the Christian doesn't know. Because see, without Christ substitutionary death for you, you are wicked, you are vile, you are evil, you are depraved by nature, you are cast out from the presence of God, and he will not heal you. Because you have no leg to stand on. But see, when Christ dies on the cross, his blood forgives you, it covers your sin, he makes atonement as the greater sacrifice, right? Acting as the greater priest, his body being the greater temple, the cross being the greater altar. He then rises again, overcoming death and the grave, and he's now counted as righteous, and now his works are attributed to you. So when the Father sees you, he doesn't see a broken, sinful, dirty person, he sees the Son. That's what the Scripture tells us. This is Christ. You're approved. Not because you're good enough, you're approved because of Christ. So the Father hears you because he always hears the Son. So I pray because my only authority to go before the holiest of holies, right? You think of in the book of Isaiah, chapter 9. When he sees the throne of God, and he sees the seraphim, and with two wings they cover their eyes, their face, their feet, and then the other ones they're flying, and they cover their body because he's so holy. And then all day long he says they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy!" Right? That's an angelic being that's healing himself in the presence of God. Crying out holy, Isaiah sees this. Woe is me, I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips from unclean people. Are you going to go talk to him? Are you going to just, I have something to say to you. Right? You can say, well, I get to heaven, I'm going to have to talk with God. And if you have that attitude, you're probably not going to go anywhere we can deal with God. That's not the attitude of it, right? But if I have a mediator, right, that was the cry of all the saints of Israel, would you send us someone to intercede for us because your wrath is heavy upon me? We need a mediator. Would someone be a devastating cry? Send him. Would there be someone to deal with my shame and sin so I can commune with you? That's what we pray. Now, on a practical note, there are times where we were back there praying before. I was praying. Because he is a he. Those are pronouns that he you know, fun fact for you. There are still times where I am going to pray for the Holy Spirit because I'm asking the Spirit to empower me to fill me with this presence. I was driving to my house, my daughter, and she said, comprehensible by us in every single aspect of his divinity, he would be a God that's not really worth much. He would be a Roman God. He would be Jupiter, or Zeus, who I can fully understand, or God is the elephant God. But worthless. So, what happens is, the very nature of who God is, he condescends himself, he lowers himself, right? That's what he does. He says, I'm going to use human language. He doesn't even have human language. God. He uses human language, the language of his creation, and then he uses our limited mind. He goes, with your limited mind as creatures, and your limited language, you need to think about it. You find out, you're dirt. You're a creature. He's created. So creatures with limited language, limited knowledge, were confined by the laws of physics, right? Which are time, space, and matter. I cannot think in an outside of three-dimensional reality. All my thoughts are still bound by laws of physics because I don't have the ability to understand what the world or reality looks like apart from the confines of the physical laws of the universe. So my mind is limited by time, space, and matter. So I understand three-dimensional reality. You've got to get that from all of us and create it from others. So when you go watch it, and I say, any attempt to explain this over to you, like, that doesn't happen. That almost makes three different gods in the same. God is like a husband, he's also a father. Now we have motives and that's theirs. That's what it's like. They use the triangle, a drawn that thing on the Bible. In the middle, write the word God in a circle. Right here, make a circle, write the word father. Right here, make a circle, write the word son. Right here, make a circle, write the word Holy Spirit. Draw a line to the word God from all the circle. Draw from the Father down to God, right here. From the Son, draw in the middle circle, right here. From the Holy Spirit to the word God, right here. From the Holy Spirit.
He is not. The Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Holy Spirit, of course, he's not the Father, but they are all the Son. That's, I think, the most faithful illustration I've ever seen in the conservative Orthodox view of how to visualize it, and then you can just let that break your brain. Co-equal, co-eternal. But they have submitted in the order. Co-equal, co-eternal. Co-equal. But well, the illustration was like 30. I had to start all that, right?
Yeah.
It's in his bottom line. Let every person be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those who exist that have been instituted by God. Authority comes from God. There is no authority that exists on earth that is not from God. So if you have a parent, their authority lies with Christ first. Wives, your husband's authority lies with Christ. Now, if they go outside of the Word of God, they are trying to use authority that's not from God. Does that make sense? Then you resist and you rebel. You do so in a manner that is appropriate to what's happening. When I say mind, it's mind washing my feet every day when I come home from work while standing with the other hand. As I watch television and drink whiskey, because you are submitted to me, which is Christ. Well, this is authority that you're presuming to have that goes outside the biblical authority. You go ahead and say a big no to that one. Now, depending on how gross of authority I'm trying to exercise, she needs to be more appropriate in her exercise of her no. Right? Where it can be an aggression, I need to take up arms. And it can also be difficult. The problem is that Christian has to be good about it.
No! Hey!
This is COVID, and the church is dumb. And I didn't like the church's response. It's a mess. We're going to shoot him! But no, stop it. Don't be the church, man. Be Jesus. There's an appropriate level, right, of Christian rebellion we should have when there's governmental overstep outside the Bible. But when simply the government tells us that we are to do things or not do things that are not necessarily sin, we are called by the Bible to submit. And that's what makes this a sin. You know why I'm not going, I don't like it. What about what you like? Is it a sin to do so? Well, it bothers me. I don't care what bothers you. What does the Bible say? It doesn't say anything about it. Submit. We're going to speak on this tomorrow. Next week, I'm preaching on Jesus submitting to a dumb law that he had every right to step over. He had no reason that he had to pay this tax. He was a tax himself. And just like, and he had every ability to be like, I'm God, I don't have to do this. But you know who I am, and he submits to not even a good law, to the dumb tradition law. And Christians seem to have an issue with submitting. We're called to be humble, but we have a hard time with that. So, self-alignment is a law. It's a law. It's a constitutional law. It's a violent scripture. The right to bear arms is not making it scripture. Now, what we do with that very well is making it scripture. How we exercise it and scripture. I necessarily like everybody. The Bible says, love your neighbor, not enjoy their company. So you have all these Second Amendment people now that want to walk outside up and down the street to their house. And they want to exercise my right. And I said, you can get this free. They're within their constitutional right to do this. But I would go, like, if you're a Christian, is that wise? Are you causing others to stumble? Are you doing something that would give the appearance of godliness? Right? And you'd say, we can't argue. We have most of our churches on. You know that. There's probably 10 people in the entire room right now. People here are surprised. That could be. It's a well-protected church. I love that. I have firearms at home, and I have times that I carry them. How we exercise that right, what we do with that right, that's what we can do with Jesus. So I would say to those who are struggling with your policy, you are called to die to self, die to what you want, die to what you believe is your right, that counts. Your policy is what the Christians call to do. You can't do that if you need to be Jesus or Jesus. You're not called to sin. Be led into sin. We are called to die to ourselves and our own personal desires and submit to the government's orders. So as long as you don't ask us to do something apart from the Bible. After that, the next question on here, we get along. Be nice, real quickly. It says, will there be jobs in heaven? Or either, will there be jobs in heaven? Will we just spend the time praising and worshiping our King? And before giving that good answer, I just want to say that one thing you might want to consider is what you mean by the word worshiping. Right? So to ask, will we just spend the time praising and worshiping our King? But there's a difference between what you're taught as a child and what you went through, where, like, you're just sitting there staring at God, praising Him like a throne, and then praising Him. God, if I can worship the Father when I go to work tomorrow, like how I do my job and how I present myself, right? And I all of you, I can worship God in the way I make dinner. That's why I get to make dinner. That's a terrible example. But rather, like in anything we can do, that's why we're supposed to give glory to God in all of you. So just with that, I guess, kind of context, with that laid out a little more, how would you answer that question? What would be God?
Yeah, this is such a when it comes to matters of eschatology, end times theology, or eschatology, the book of Revelation and the prophetic literature that we get from the prophets is highly, at times metaphorical, symbolic. So it becomes very hard to get a general consensus. This is why we have premillennial people, amillennial people, postmillennial people. Doug Wilson, John Piper, John Barber, all of them are together. All three of them will speak the comments together, and they're together, and they're brothers and sisters. Right? And so I just think sometimes, I'm not going to die on an eschatological level. The only skill that's eschatological that I'll die in is that place. And you will judge the world. I'll die in it. Now, how the events of Christ's return comes to pass, when it comes to pass, are we amillennialists that live currently in that thousand-year reign, because that is a figure of speech? Are we like Doug Wilson, who thinks that we have to get there and that we can usher in that utopia and then that brings Christ back? Are we premillennials like MacArthur and all the Left Behind books of Brené and Jenkins that were prolific in the late 90s and 2000s? Nowhere in Scripture does it say, I'm going to date myself here. Old people are going to get this right, and young people will be wildly confused. I'm going to use the word newspaper. I know it. Is that on my phone? Heaven's not the family circus. Amen? Old people get that. All the old people just said that. Old people, heaven's not family circus, right? Right, yeah. That speaks if you grew up to my age, you remember, like, family circus, it was a comic. I'm speaking of the There's these things called newspapers, and the newspapers were something called comics about sports that you open up, and that those were basically, they were like memes, if that helps you understand. Okay? They were black and white memes. On Sunday, they were in color. It was wild. You'd get excited to watch them in color. That's how old we were. And this is what it looked like to try to start a newspaper. All right, so anyway, family circus. There's these kids, and they always been talking about dead grandparents, which is really horrifying to talk about in life. And every time they saw, like, they're going to do anything, the grandparents would be watching the talk. No matter what this kid did, the grandparents would watch. Again, that's been fine. Think about it. You can lay that out as you get older. But the grandparents just sat in dresses and diapers and played hearts and looked down in clouds. That's not heaven. Like, that's hell. What do you get to do? You get an instrument. What am I supposed to do? Put on a diaper, okay? Get a man dress. And now float until eternity. I don't really want to do this, right? So what do I have to do? Go back to Genesis chapter 1. Right? The garden was, that was God's plan, initially. Right? God's perfect plan was the garden. Read Genesis chapter 2 through 3, you can see, I think, a glimpse of what the new kingdom is going to be. Man was given dominion. There was no sin, no toil. And he was called in Genesis 3 to work. To work. Why? Because work is good for man. You guys don't grasp that because you have crappy bosses, crappy jobs, and you don't like it. And you get taxed more than you should. And you don't like working every day. You have to need people. You have to need your family. So sin has corrupted work as we know it, which is why we have to redeem the word work, and we have to redeem the word father. When we think God's the father, we go, I reject that because I have a crappy father. Well, hopefully, as you come to know Christ, you go, ah, I get it. He's a different type of father. I would say the same with work, men and women. There will be labor in heaven because there was labor in the garden, but it wasn't bad. You're comparing what God designed work to be, the fulfillment you get from work that glorifies Him, with work at your maintenance. See how people fail to grasp the importance of heaven. Look at Genesis 3. Look at the garden. That's a good picture of what the people look like. But we're told that we're going to get a rest from our labors. Revelation 14, 13. There will be a rest from your labors. That's not your labors of the hand. That's your labors of sin, righteousness, striving. Paul, I beat my breast. Then run the race. Try to obtain righteousness. That is it. All of the earth is groaning, longing for the new creation. We get a rest from those labors, and we're given good labors to serve the Lord. So there will be work, there will be food. We'll have physical bodies. We'll have different bodies here for beings. We were created with a body. There's man, body, physical, good. We go back to the garden. What does that look like? Imagine we take that whole marriage. So, you heard me, I think they eat with grass. I'm assuming no bacon in heaven. But,
you're going to try and take that from me right now.
I don't know. That's all the problem I'm going to go with that. Make sense? I think that's a good teaching.
So, the next question is in reference to Colossians 3, 2 through 4. I'm going to read this. The question is this: how can I incorporate Colossians 3, 2 through 4 more in my life? So, if we go to Colossians, set your mind on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. So really, I think the verse in question there is verse 2. So the question, how can I incorporate Colossians 3, 2 more in my life, which says, set your mind on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. So, I would say if we kind of think on, like, what are the things above, right? Like, say, before you get to the question, what are the things above? Well, I think we could argue, right, like, that's trust in Christ, that's adherence to Christ, that's following Christ's law, and that's working to do the known will of God, right? So, with that in mind.
I don't have to be perfect.
apoptosis. The whole point of what Paul's writing here to the church is he wants to encourage them how Christians should have, whatever the world needs. So, this is talking about a Christian worldview and a practical daily experience while you are in the world and not of the world. So he's trying to tell them how to do this. He doesn't tell them how, so I can't really answer them at all. That's the answer to the question. Right? So say, well, how do I do the question? But the question is, how do we live as people who are of another world while we live in the world? How are we to walk out sanctification in such a way that brings God glory daily? Paul says, you do the question in your mind on things above, not earthly things, where Christ dwells. So it's going to be the set of mind that we're in. If someone is struggling with how do I do that, I think the best thing is to answer your question with another question. That's how Jesus learned from them to do that. How are you to set your mind on things above if you're not reading the word and know the things above? You feel me? If you say, how am I to set my mind on things above? I mean, I can sit down and list through all the different things that, that he goes on in Colossians to say that we're to do. You know, to take from immorality. How we are to pursue these different passions. I can walk you through that, but the bottom line is the things above are heavenly things, godly desires and heavenly affections. How will you even know what those are if you're not in the word daily? You don't even make sense. So then you get the word daily and then you just answer the question. So if you're in the word daily, you are anchoring yourself, you're tethering yourself to the word of understanding. If you're tethered to the word, your mind goes beyond. Word things, which are heavenly things. If you're tethered to the word, your desires and your affections will start changing. And you will no longer ask the question, how do I do this? Because it will just be happening by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because the word does the work. The word does the work. You don't. How do I set my mind on heavenly things, Pastor John? I can't tell you because that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And the only thing that can happen is if you do the word, and the word might even be the word. Because the word always does the work. That makes sense? You can't set your mind on heavenly things if you don't know heavenly things. You can't have godly desires if you don't know godly desires. So I would tell all of you, pick up your Bible, read this daily. Read this daily. And as you read this daily, you will start thinking about it daily. And it will be a battle for a long time. There will be good seasons and bad seasons. That are hard than being the word Lord. It's a simple, simple step. Biblical preaching is hard, but how to do it? Very simple. So I think that's the best thing I can tell you. Paul is answering the question, how do I live in a manner that glorifies God and walks on sanctification? I set my mind on the things of God. He has all sorts of problems. My reading this week, I was reading Ephesians and said this, right? Like, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only stuff that's good for building up the first as fits the occasion that it makes a grace to those who do. And that was convicting to me, right? So then I went to close my Bible and move on. I know, well, there's something I can spend a week meditating on. There's something I can look for that I do constantly and work to improve on that and go to that and repent to that and pray about that. Like, so when you do it, like, don't treat the Bible like it's just this thing you're going to read from your pastor's holy book. Like, treat it like the word of the Holy God that it is for our benefit, right? Okay, so moving on from that, I have a really important most ministers have some practical ones. Yeah. So you've been doing some more theological ones. God is slowly sanctifying me in areas, and that's one that I've grown in. God gives you certain people in your life to grow you in areas. God gave me someone named Rachel. She's this very southern person that God brought in my life. She came with her Southern Baptist hot like the Easter ass and drove me nuts. And has birthed me a love for the long, old, sweaty traditions of potluck. And we can thank Rachel that I think that would be a wonderful thing to do. But she never encouraged someone from the South, so don't ever do that. So I think this question is very helpful. So I'm just going to have to make a big time. Someone shows himself as a believer, just read the scripture. One, therefore, now there's no condemnation. Secondly, what can separate from the love of God? So, eternal security. If you are in Christ, if you can't, think of it like this, like one, if you can't accept those two scriptures, you can't. Therefore, now there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. No one can condemn those who are in Christ. We can bring a charge against God's elect, in other words. What can separate the love of God that's in Christ Jesus, in other words. All those things give us the doctrine of eternal security. If you can't save yourself, and it takes an act of the Holy Spirit to regenerate your heart, to save you, but what makes you think that you can unsave yourself? That which God has saved and called cannot be taken away from him. This is the doctrine of eternal security, and I feel, well, that is not a divisible issue. I have plenty of Armenian friends, Western Armenian friends, who reject eternal security. They're my brothers in Christ. I just think that they have a sad life. Because how sad it must feel to think that you can lose yourself. I think that's true. Suicide being a condemnable sin to hell. Catholic dogma that has infiltrated the Western Church and made its way into the evangelical churches, where now evangelical Christians that reject the Pope and the prophecy of heresy out of Rome. And I can't speak any more horrible words about the abuse and the perversion of the gospel the Catholic Church has done. It is still damned to hell to this day until they recount what they said in print. Your words don't save you, Christ saves you, which is why I abhor the doctrine of Rome. You're not saved by your works. You're not held fast to Christ by your own efforts, which is why I abhor the doctrine of Rome. You're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, and for the glory of God alone. That's the cry of the Reformers. And that's the cry of the Scriptures. So they have said, well, that's a condemnable sin. Why? Because you can't repent of it. Absolve you and you die in your sin. You can, this is why they do things like, well, you can pay money, right, to the priest. You can then send prayers to get you out of purgatory, meaning pray you into heaven. What a sad way to believe. So we reject that. We say, while suicide is an abominable sin, it's horrific. It's the front to what God has created. We also know it's not a condemnable sin for those who are in Christ. The sad reality is there are many Christians struggle with mental disorders, depression, suicidal ideations, and we love them unless we can give them help. We also know that man is weak and in this flesh they're weak, and if a person takes his life in a moment of weakness, they will lose salvation. Become a God of sin. Gracious people, and let's be biblical. could see that. If you've ever heard me do a wedding ceremony, at one point in time, you can begin by saying, everyone here is taking part in the ceremony. That's the whole point of the wedding ceremony. If everyone who is present must act as witnesses to the wedding, we hear people that are officiating say that they just don't understand what to say because they Google how to do a wedding online and they print it off and they just read it and they got their certificate. All the witnesses present, and da-da-da-da. And everyone's sitting there, and some of them are half in the bag, and others are playing their phones, and some are in the they're just there. They're attending. That's not what a wedding is. There's two people who are entering into covenant with God, the first marriage covenant was established in Genesis. And we see Moses affirm the marriage covenant. We see Jesus then talk about it. So there's a covenant between three people, a husband, a wife, this is in Scripture, and then God. So these two are making a covenant, and God is in the covenant. God is affirming the covenant. You don't have to be believers to be in covenant. God honors the covenant he makes. The grace is for God. The common grace is to all men. That's a real covenant. Hindu man, Muslim woman, that would never happen. That's still a covenant that God honored. It's a covenant between two people, husband and a wife. The basis of the covenant is there. It's the covenant that's holy, not the people. Okay? But it's still the right two types of people. And what happens is there's witnesses that are there to affirm the covenant. That's what your role is. If you attend the wedding, you are affirming the covenant of marriage between them. You are these witnesses that are saying, we are going to do our part. You are here to do your part, to help spur them onward in their marriage. You're witnesses. If you're not willing to do that, then you can't do it. If you don't want to take part in their marriage and help them, then don't be here today. But if you're here, take your role seriously. You see that. But the church wouldn't. Do you understand why they would get married in a church? Not because they're like, it's pretty stained glass. It's like, these are the people I do life with. I want to invite them into my marriage. So all of you are invited into my marriage with my wife. You've invited all your local church members into your marriages. It's like, we need help. Marriage is hard. We want you to be part of it. We want you to help spur us onward. So how am I supposed to sit at a wedding ceremony with a Christian in the same sex, and say, I'm affirming the covenant that God is not in, and I'm willing to walk it out with you. I can't do that. And that's not unloving. That doesn't mean that I'm not going to love them and say, I want you to come to a service, or I'm going to have you over my house for dinner, and I want to know you as a person because you have intrinsic value as a human. That's where some churches go wrong, but your worth is not valued. Created in the image of God. Worthwhile. Lovable. Valuable. Right? Love. Love is they're worthy of love and adoration and desire, right? But I can't affirm your covenant. And I can't be a witness to it. Because I'm not going to try to see it strengthened. I'm going to pray that you can get convicted by God and repent and move onward in your walk with Christ. So that's why I do it. I hope that makes sense. So try to do it. So this question is coming to that. I hope you can answer it quickly. I don't want to waste too much time with you too. But it's a follow-on to that. So you've heard it. But it's just like, can we go to it now? I believe in marriage business and dancing that way. But I don't have any issue with that. Because what the covenant is, that those who come to Christ, the covenant will change. You see what I'm saying? The covenant remains. One man, one woman. Who is the other? We're going to go there and listen to weird crap here. recycling fire, or you know, food degrees in it, or whatever it is, dance around it, do some sand things or something. There's going to be a picture of a real covenant. There's going to be a picture of the gospel in that way. People are going to be, you're going to see a picture of God's plan for salvation with the man and the woman and Christ and the church. It's still going to represent. So the gospel picture is very important. And to come to faith in the gospel picture that you've done. Okay, two more questions. So is wearing the covering while praying actually
helpful?
Oh,
I think they're asking more on that way, you know, where not to put Paul's talking about winning.
Oh,
that is wearing the head covering while praying or actually
helpful. Oh, so what are the words
like that?
Yeah, so 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where I want to say that the head of every man is Christ, the head of every wife is her husband, the head of Christ is God, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covers his own head, every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovers his own head, she's the same as her head and the same. I'm assuming when we talk about that, we're talking about baseball passages.
I think it's more than
a little bit.
This is actually the question that I hear. I just looked at Ricky and I was like, I'm going
to ask. I don't, we have to, is it wrong to wear a covering in church if you're doing it according to the scripture I read? If there's a woman in her congregation who wants to honor her husband and honor God by wearing a head covering, I'm going to affirm that. But the majority consensus on this text is that Paul was dealing with a particular issue in the church of Corinth, of women shaving their heads to show their rebellion against men or women. And he was addressing and seeing that many of the things the text is dealing with in order to the speech of a wife or a husband. That's really what's at the heart of it. And then it's obviously brought into the place of worship, and Paul's reflecting on it. It just doesn't seem like that's just because they also had covenants in this church, just because it says that any man who shaves his gross long hair is dishonoring the woman who shaves it. So the hair itself would be the head covering. So long hair, but then they would say that would be the story of the woman. So it seems like it's best to understand what we need to do with that text as a commentary of something that's happening in the church of Corinth that Paul's addressing. But the general principle of submission is here. We don't necessarily nowadays show submission to the heroine. So, the heart of that text, if I was to preach, would be on submission, not on a prescription to grow or fade or cover or under. Now, when it comes to wearing hats, I wear suits and ties on Sunday mornings. Ricky wears cowboy boots and baseball caps. I don't care if we're examples or no one's shoes. No way my family wears shoes for me. You know, so those things, that's more tradition. That's 1940s, 1950s. Gentlemen wear hats and you walk in the building, you take it off, and you drop that into the church, and no one knows it's respectful to wear a hat. But I don't see that in the Bible, right? I mean, if we're going to go back to 1 Corinthians, I think we still see that applying. I also don't think the standard of biblical ecclesiology is found. And they put a hat on and they come to the building, take it off, and the only thing that were written up until 1950. Anything else than that is temporary and wrong. So I have one more last question. One last one. We're going to do so. Find the best one.
Well,
I don't know.
that happens despite